you would, turn in your Bibles, of course, to our text, the book of Haggai, chapter number 2. Haggai, chapter number 2, the Old Testament. I've entitled this message, Your Sins Notwithstanding. And look along with me here for the first few verses. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is my earnest prayer that this morning, that the saints of God, as they hear this message preached, will not simply see a historic narrative, but will see within that historic narrative a great promise of a coming Messiah, the importance of diligence and obedience to the revealed will of God. And may we today see ourselves furnished with this Word of God to provide us our very steps, the light that we would need for each day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I said it was your sins notwithstanding, and of course the word notwithstanding simply means in spite of your sins, what now? So I want this morning, if it is possible, for me to give hope to anyone who has sinned, repented, and are now saying, Now what? Now what do I do? I think I'm probably covering the majority of the people in this room. Many of us have sinned. All have sinned, in fact. Many of us have repented. I wish all would repent. But those of us who have repented may be looking at our life at some level and saying, What now? What now? So, as a quick reminder from chapter 1, here are some things that we have learned. The remnant that journeyed from Babylon after 70 years of captivity came to Jerusalem with the mission to rebuild the temple so that they could worship the Lord as commanded in the law. This was the goal. They had lost their political ally when Cyrus died in battle and Darius became king. The people then decided that this might not be the best time to work on the temple. And they backed away from their primary calling and they began to establish their farms, their personal fortunes. And Haggai at that time brought a word from the Lord reminding them that they were failing in their primary duty. And in verses 5 and verse number 7 of chapter number 1, he calls on them to consider their ways. So they've labored hard to become profitable, yet they are still lacking in enough food and drink and money to really be satisfied. It seems that the harder they try, the worse it seems to get. In fact, as they try to make money, it's described as having bags with holes in them. It's just put it in, it falls out the bottom. It is here that God then takes credit for their hard times. Verses 9 through 11, He tells them they hindered their progress because they failed in their first duty. And they would never prosper until they became obedient. Now, our reminder, part of our reminder, was that we have duties that supersede our own passions and our own desires. Oftentimes, you and I will have things that we want to accomplish, things that we want to do. But we have to remember that we have duties that go before some of those personal things. We cannot neglect primary duties of faithfulness with our families, with our church, with our moral character, imagining that those duties are secondary to some form of prosperity or self-fulfillment. So much has been discussed over the past year because of the lockdown and people being isolated from one another about self-care. We may have heard the terminology used, and used in different ways maybe, but primarily making sure that one is feeling good about themselves, that we forget that our primary calling is not to care for oneself, but to be selfless in our life. Ministering, reaching out. I'm glad my own mother didn't develop a self-care mentality when she was tired and I was a baby and she didn't want to get up in the night and feed me or change my diaper, and that she instead sacrificed herself and cared for her child. We lay down our lives for the brethren, we are told, when we are being faithful. We give of ourselves to our spouse, we are told, when we are living as Christ and His church in unity. We die daily to the cause of Christianity when we are willing to take the onslaught of the world and the caustic words that are hurled at us because of our stand. But that wasn't what the Israelites were doing. They were taking an easy way out. They had a mission and they laid it aside to make themselves prosperous. They began to decide that the most important thing were their purses and their self-satisfaction. Well, fortunately, the people heard the message from Haggai. And the people, it says in verse number 12, feared the Lord. In verse 14, we read that they came and they did the work. They didn't just say that they were going to do the work. They actually got up and did the work. Faith, we're told, without works is indeed dead. And these folks proved the point that their faith was actually a living faith. It was closely attached to works. So now we come to chapter number 2. And several things are presented as they begin their work. For the first time, it's about 4 years before the temple is actually finished now. And a question is posed in verse number 3. Who remembers the first temple? This is what Haggai throws out there. Who remembers the very first temple? And there were some older folks among them. Turn over to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter number 3. There were some older folks among them that did remember. They actually could remember when they had a temple there. They were very young as they were taken into captivity. Now remember, the Israelites were taken into captivity in stages. It wasn't that every one of them were swept away in the exact self-same day, but the captivity was in stages as they came and they took wave after wave after wave of Israelites into captivity. So there were some folks that remembered very clearly the temple that was there. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy." I can't imagine as that foundation, as those first foundation stone was moved into place, that older generation just began to weep. Some of them began to shout. They were elated that the work had finally begun. The thing that they walked away from, and they could see the smoke of the city behind them and figured they would never be back again. They couldn't imagine making it back, and here they are. While they were in captivity, something happened. They were led away, no doubt, as boys. They were led away as young men like some of you sitting here. Maybe 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. As they were led away in captivity, and while they were in captivity, they learned a very valuable lesson. While they didn't have prophets that were speaking the absolute truth to them, as we're told in the book of Jeremiah, they were told what they were supposed to be doing there. And in captivity, they became faithful. They became very faithful while they were going through this troublesome time in their life. There were still men being appointed as priests, as we see here. There were still men that were becoming Levites, chief of the fathers. They were taking their positions of responsibility even while they were in captivity. They were trying to be faithful. They had remembered the first house, and they were commanded by God to be faithful, and now here they are being faithful in their latter days. What a testimony. Young people, this is the day that you need to become faithful. Not after I get married, not after I get established in business, not after I finish college, not after I get my trade. That's not when you decide to become faithful. You bear the yoke in your youth of faithfulness to the Lord so that you are seasoned and practiced at it. And that as an old man or an old woman, you don't have any question about what your duties are and how you should act. And you can rejoice like these folks did as you see the work of the Lord going on. I imagine these old men weren't the ones laying the foundation, but it was laid before their eyes. They probably had a bad back, and they probably were worn out through years of being slaves in a foreign country. And so they couldn't go up there and pick the big rock up and put it in place. But they had the awesome privilege of watching the strength of the young men still laboring for the Lord. And so they rejoiced in it as they saw it happening. That's where I want to be one day. I want to be a faithful old man. The only way I can be a faithful old man is to be a faithful young man and a faithful middle-aged man. And so begin today. Don't look at it as a time for you to play and to set your sights on entertainment. But now is a time to become serious about the things of God. And parents, you can hear me say that and say, amen, I hope my kids do that. But your kids will only be helped to do that if you actually intervene into their life. You're going to have to stand between them and this world while they are yet young and not discerning. It always concerns me when I see parents that talk about some worldly aspect that their children have embraced and they think it's funny, or they think it's cute, when in fact it is something that is quite sinful and disrespectful for an older person to do it. But when a younger person does it, for some reason there's cuteness in it and humor in it. May God help us to have a different mindset. So the foundations were being laid. These old men were seeing it. They were rejoicing. But the challenge is that this new temple was not going to be anything like the first temple. In fact, that's what he told them. He said, who remembers the first temple? Look at that thing. Well, they didn't have the resources that Solomon had in his day. He had resources at his disposal. In fact, he had a father who was a king, who had spent the majority of his time as king amassing supplies just to build a temple. David said, well, I can't physically build a temple. Here's what I can do. I've had people come to me and they're, you know, I'm not qualified to be a minister of the gospel. There's nothing I can do. Ladies say to me, well, you know, I mean, we can't be preachers. What can we do? Are you serious? King David, who wanted more than anything to build a temple, and what a good desire. What an honorable desire that King David wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, you can't do that. Instead of him saying, well, fine, then I won't do anything, he said, then what can I do? Oh, I can get everything prepared for the man who can build the temple. I'll put my hands to doing the labor that others might not look as honorable, or look at things that are as fun or as enjoyable, or probably will not put me in the limelight. In fact, they didn't call it David's temple. They called it Solomon's temple. But I'm going to amass everything that my son's going to need. Well, he didn't get everything his son was going to need. Or actually, he probably had everything he was going to need, but he didn't get everything that Solomon wanted to add to the splash of the temple. Solomon had literally unlimited resources. We are told that silver was like stones in the streets in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? It was probably 3 cents an ounce, Pastor Josh. You know, I mean, there was so much of it. It was unbelievable. In fact, Gentile nations who remembered the mercies of King David would bring things to Solomon's court and give him for the building of the Jewish temple. This was the reaction that was going on in his day. There was nothing that Solomon couldn't afford to make the temple splendid. And so these men were told, you remember the first temple? Well, the second one's not going to be like that, as far as the way it looks. The second one isn't going to be something that people are going to rush out to, and they're going to say, oh, look how comely this temple is. They weren't going to look at it and say, there's no doubt about it, that's a king. There's no doubt about it, that's the strongest man. There's no doubt about it, that's the most... are we talking about Jesus or the temple? Because there wasn't anything in the Lord Jesus Christ, appearance-wise, that was going to make Him head and shoulders above all the rest of the people as a Messiah. And so there wouldn't be in this temple either, but there would be something that would happen in this temple that would outshine the first temple head and shoulders. Something much greater. In verse number 4, he tells them, in spite of the fact that this temple may not be everything you are looking for, you've got to be strong. You've got to be strong. The governor, the leader of the people, the politically connected, you have got to be strong. We're in an age that we pray that our elected officials will be strong. We pray that they will not compromise. We listen to them make speeches. We listen to them say things. And we are praying that they really mean what they're saying when they say these most positive things to get themselves elected. Will they really do what they promised they'll do? You've got to be strong, high priest, the spiritual leader of the people. The pastors of the churches need to be strong. They need to be willing to say, this is what the Word of God says, and this is what we're going to do.
Amen.
And not fear the face of men, but to be willing to say, this is the Scriptures. Let us do what we are commanded by God to do, and do it without murmuring. Do it with rejoicing. And then he says, remnant, people, you have to be strong too. You who are actually doing the work. I doubt Zerubbabel did much work. I doubt Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, did much physical work. He had a lot of other responsibilities as well. But the people who actually turned to do the work, God says to them, you've got to be strong. You're going to have to be strong. Now, I think this is categorically what you and I face more often than we probably want to admit. When we are assaulted by sin and the possibility of failing, or the possibility of embarrassment or shame, or maybe the ramifications of our past sins. If you have sinned in the past and sinned to shame, and people know about your shame, and they know about the embarrassing things that you did in your rebellion against God, We lose hope sometimes as we think, as the devil says, you want to serve the Lord, but I think you're forgetting who you used to be and the things you used to do. Maybe a failed marriage haunts you, or a prodigal child causes you to despair. And rightfully so. These things are not things that happen to us in a vacuum. When a divorce occurs in a family, it's not just between those two people. It's not just these two individuals that are suffering. There's collateral damage that goes generations in a divorce. When a child becomes prodigal and walks away from the family and turns their back on the faith, this is not just some child individually affecting his own life and nobody else is bothered by it. There's the church, there's the family, there's siblings, there's parents, there's grandparents, there's aunts and uncles, there's friends, there's all of the surrounding people that are watching the dismantling of the efforts of a parent that has attempted to raise a child in godliness. And they see it and they all make judgments, and you and I are tempted to say maybe it would be better if we back away and don't try to do the work of the Lord with so much strength. Maybe we ought to just kind of be quiet and lay back. Maybe we ought not draw so much attention to ourselves by jumping out there with the shovel and going to work in the Lord's work. Maybe it would just be better if we just tithed quietly and showed up to church because my sins are so great. What's gone on to me in the past is so great. These things are painful. They leave lasting scars. So when we begin to rebuild from our sinful failures, we can become very fretful and say, as they said, where is the former glory? Where's the first glory? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? When I look at what I could have had before my sinful decisions, my ridiculous, immature actions, the things that I thought I had, what have I done? We may, as they said in verse number 3, this new day is nothing in comparison to what my hopes were in the previous day. Sin takes a toll. Pastor Josh and I were talking not long ago about how sin is simply not as painful anymore. Now, what do we mean by that? Does it really not hurt? And the truth is we try to do everything we can to dumb down the sin so that the effects of sin are just so minimal that we excuse it, like not being willing to exercise church discipline. Let's just not discipline anybody because it's embarrassing. It hurts. Someone sent a scripture text to Pastor Josh and I with a modern translation in it, and it was going through a list of sins, and they were asking or stating, interesting to notice how the description of the sins are dumbed down. They don't look nearly as bad anymore. You know, we don't call people that get hooked on alcohol to the point that they can't function right and they lose their job, they miss days of work. They're alcoholics.
Yes.
And the Bible says, no, they're drunkards.
That's right.
They're addicted to drink. Well, they have a substance abuse problem. Or we have somebody who decides that maybe they're not going to be able to get along with their spouse anymore. And there's a lady at work, and well, her hair is always done up and her teeth are always brushed, and she wears good smelling deodorant, and she's nice to me, and she brings me coffee in the morning when I get to work, and my wife doesn't do that. And the next thing we know, we have irreconcilable differences. And the husband leaves and he's no longer an adulterer. He's just a man who should have been treated better. And we ease the sin to the point that it's not devastating anymore. It's not an affront to a holy God. It's not high treason against the God of the universe. It's none of those things anymore. It's just a little mistake. It's just a sidestep. But sin takes a real toll. It devastates. It destroyed the entire city and temple and took the lives of hundreds of thousands of Jews and gave them 70 years of imprisonment and slavery. That's what their sin of idolatry did. Sin is not forgiving. In fact, it has within it the power of death. This is why you parents need to warn your children of the devastating power of sin. And when they look at you, mom and dad, and they say, "Well, y'all did that and y'all are okay," tell them you weren't okay and you're not okay, as they would like to think. Because if you have any conscience about you, you don't revel in your sins of the past. You don't sit there and think, "Oh, well, you know, that was such a fun time. Defying my parents and defying my God. Oh, it was always easy. It never cost me a dollar. It never cost me any pain. It never cost me any friends. My sins were so great. And look at us now. We're so happy." So yes, you too should plunge headlong into that type of sin. And I've heard children just use that as an excuse. "My parents turned out okay. They turned out okay." But what did they go through to get there? What did they pass through? Who all was injured in the wake of their sinful choices? And if they're honest, they would gladly tell you it was a dark, miserable time. It's not something we should wish on our children. I know from my own life, my sinful choices have never, not once, resulted in a reward that I could take to the Lord and say, "See, the sin you died for was not really that bad. You died on the cross for this, but it really didn't injure that many people. My sins were minor. Thanks for the effort, God, but it wasn't that bad. In fact, it helped me out. I'm a better man today because of my sinfulness." Never, never have I thought that. In fact, it has always been the opposite of that. There are tragic consequences to sinful choices. There are pains that follow for years to come. And there are always scars. You meet some of the happiest, most joyful Christians who have been forgiven of great sins, and they will not deny there are scars. The rebuilding is not always as easy as we think it will be. There was a generation that walked past this finished temple years later and gloried in it and talked about it, who never laid a stone, who never skinned a knuckle, who never had a sore back, who never once had the meat rubbed off their fingers as they tried to mix the clay together for the bricks. They never, ever suffered any of that. And they look at, "Oh yes, we're so proud of this finished work." Rebuilding is never as easy as we think it will be. So when you make a willful decision to rebel against God, know that there will be, if there is repentance, there will be rebuilding. There will be destroyed reputations that will take you years to gain back. There will be tears that will never be reclaimed from those that love you. And it is so easy for us to fall into our sin without regard to others and then turn around when they try to call you from your sins. It's none of your business. No, it is my business. You're making it my business. You're making it my business. You're making it your mother's business. You're making it your father's business. You have made it the business of Jesus Christ. His church. It is their business. So don't for a moment think that whatever foolishness that you're engaging in and thinking, it's going to be just fine. And no one is going to feel the wake of that barge passing through that river that you have chosen to swim. God is encouraging His people to stay faithful here. So how do we make it through tough times? How do we get there? We're recovering from sinful choices. Every one of us at one level or another that has repented, has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God gives us a clear path. First of all, verse number 4, never forget that God is with us. God's with us. In the midst of the rebuilding, God is with us. He says in verse 4, "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." It is not going to be, you're not always going to be working in the shade. You're not always going to have 72 degree days with low humidity. It's going to be hard work sometimes, but I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice in verse 5, it was His previous promise. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Did you remember all the way back after 400 plus years of captivity what I said to you? So my Spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, He told them then, "Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Isaiah 41 and verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Psalm 23, one you hear so often read or sung at a funeral, isn't talking about a funeral, it's talking about a life. He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Why? "For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." So He tells them, never forget that He's with them through this process. But also, not only are they to be strong and that He is with them, but to do that which is obvious. In verse 4, He tells them, work. Work. Oftentimes when you have sinned and the troubles from that sin come to haunt you and your dog with those sticky tentacles that seem to reach for you at every repentance, as you attempt to flee from your sin, the best thing you can do is get back to work. Get back to working those things that you know you are to do faithfully. Notice in verse 4, He tells everyone involved, be strong, because you cannot work effectively if you are not strong. Now, the Hebrew word there is pretty obvious. He's not talking about just physical strength alone, though you have to have it to do any type of work like they were doing. Many of them weren't doing the physical work. As I said, certainly not the governor, the high priest. They probably weren't out there doing the grunt work, as we might call it. So there's definitely another idea here. One of the ways you can find out the usage or the definition of a word, because we have a temptation many times, is to take a word and say, well, this is what it means in our day, and it did not mean it when the Bible was translated into English. That's not what the word meant contextually. But look in other places in the Bible contextually. How's this word used? Nine times in Exodus, we find the same word there translated not in the way it's translated here by any means, being strong, but as hardened. Nine times. Every time it refers to the heart of Pharaoh. Same word, it was hardened. His heart was so firm that it would not move. It was so hard that it would not move to his destruction. Different than stubborn, this was a resolve. Another place we see the word translated, it's translated as encouraged. Another place as courageous. The leaders and the remnant there were being told, you have got the physical fortitude, yes, we understand that, but you better be hardened. You better be unmoved. You better be unchanging as to your purpose. You better be encouraged. You better be courageous. Bottom line, you better be strong. You better be strong. When the ramifications of your past sinful choices rear their ugly heads, many times we lose strength. We lose courage. Fear can overtake you. The Israelites saw that their temple was not going to be anything as amazing as the previous one was. But it was still their duty to pour themselves into making it happen. So it is with our lives. We are not told to look back with a nostalgia that leads us to despair. But with a hope of the future, that the work of God has been given our best effort. Now we know what nostalgia is. A simpler time of when our children were younger and they did what we told them to do. Does anybody remember that day? Some of you go, I never did what I told them to do. Oh, but you remember those little times when they wanted to please you and they would climb up in your lap and they would snuggle up to you and you would hold them and you would like, I can't believe how sweet they're being. And then something happened to them. And they weren't quite as sweet anymore. And all of a sudden they had a mind of their own and they started looking disgustingly like you. In your rebellion against God. And you said, my, these children are just like me. They're little sinners. Our faithfulness, though, will be rewarded. How could this temple possibly be better than the first temple? How in the world could it? We don't have the resources. We don't have the ability. How can we build something better? Well, in verse 9, we're told, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The Messiah would come. In verse 7 we're told, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. To Him, the Messiah, bore all the prophets witness, and particularly here in verses 6 and 7. Notice in verse 6 it says, yet once, it is a little while. In other words, not long from now. Not long from now. For thousands of years you've been waiting for the Messiah. Not long from now. And the stage is being set. It's as if it's just a week or so away. The first day was Adam all the way to Noah. That was a kind of a long time, wasn't it? And the entire living population of the earth was destroyed in a flood except for the souls on the ark. The second day came and it was Abraham. Oh, and they looked to Abraham. They looked at Abraham's day. They loved Abraham's day, did they not? In fact, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, they loved to talk about their father Abraham. How we're like our father Abraham here. How can you say our father's the devil? The third day came along and that was Moses. Wow, what a story. The fourth day of the week came along and you had Solomon's temple and man, the glories there were unbelievable. But then that fifth day of the week came and there was captivity. They went into captivity because of all of their sins against a holy God. That sixth day came along for them. The building of that present temple. They were there now. They were involved in it. And yet, he tells them, yet once, in a little while, the seventh day will come. The Messiah will arrive. He'll rise from the dead. In verse number 6, he tells them that I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. There will not be any place on the planet not affected by my glory. When you muddle through the mire of your past, some days you imagine you're going to drown in it. Either through sorrows from loss, maybe from sorrows of the present distress because of the past. Maybe from troubles yet unseen that you imagine in the night watch. Oh, what if this happens? Do not lose hope. In fact, the command is clear in verse 4. Be strong, be courageous, work. Remember, the Lord is with you. There's things you're supposed to be doing right now. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, the Apostle Paul tells them, I know you've got to be tempted to throw your hands up. The church at Corinth was in a mess. There were things going on there that were horrible. He had even told them, you need to get this fixed because you don't want to not have it fixed and me show up and have to fix it. There was an apostolic power that Paul had that was not like the power we have today. He said, you need to get it fixed, and you think you can't do it. You think you can't face what is ahead. You think you can't perform what I'm telling you to do. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, but there hath no temptation taken you. None whatsoever, but such as is common to man. You are not passing through something people have not already passed through. Oh, you don't know my story. No, I don't know your story, but I guarantee you, your story is an echo of millions of stories. All having its root in rebellion against God. That's our story. At whatever degree or level you took that to, I don't know. But God certainly knows. And then has the strength and the power to say, there has no temptation taken you but such as common to man. There's no trouble. There's no trial. There's no tribulation. There's no suffering that's happened to you that man hasn't seen before. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. I don't think I can handle this. Yes, you can. Now, I don't think I can handle what they're saying about. Yes, you can. I don't think I can do the work. Yes, you can, because there's no temptation that God is not being faithful in the midst of, and He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. It's not going to happen. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. The next time you say, I just want to give up. Well, you may want to give up, but you have no grounds to give up. You may want to throw in the towel, but you don't have any valid reason that you can legitimately do that. Because simply, God will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And then a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. That's where we're not standing when we're doubting. We're not standing in the faith. We're standing in our past. We're standing in our failures. We're standing in our history. He says, stand in the faith. Well, I just don't have the faith. He didn't say stand in your faith. He said stand in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. In the midst of the most trying and troublesome times, there's not a time that you're allowed to be unloving. The coming of the Messiah to His people heralded the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the entire law, the demand for the price of sin, the reconciliation for man with God, the securing of the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. All of this is seen in the coming of the desire of all nations. No, not a perfect life with no troubles. That's not what He said would happen. But a hope that goes beyond this life. One where sin shall never trouble us again. And with that hope, be strong. With that hope, remember that He is with you here and now. With that hope, He calls us to work the work that is set before us. Fathers, husbands, mothers, wives, children, we know the work that is set before us. Do your duty before man and the Lord, remembering that He is coming again. It was our Lord who said in John chapter 9 and verse number 4, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. The night is indeed coming. There will be a day you and I won't be able to work anymore, but today is not that day. We can't dwell in our sealed houses today and try to fill our bags that are full of holes with money today. Today is the day we work for the Lord. You be faithful. You stay true to the things of God, and He will see you through whatever past troubles. The destroyed temple is enough to discourage anybody when you walked up and you looked at it and you remembered the glory of the first temple. When you remembered that healthy body that wasn't destroyed and racked by the disease of sin. When you remember back to that bright hope and that college scholarship you were headed toward. And when you look back and you remember this or that about your past, it would be easy to stand in front of a destroyed temple and go, this is not going to be much when we're through. And God says, oh, no. You see, I'm going to fill it with a glory that Solomon only looked toward. I'm going to fill the work that you're doing now with a glory that is going to outshine anything you could imagine. It'll be filled with the Messiah. And if you've not repented and believed the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, I would call you to that this very morning and say, that's where I want to begin. That's where I want to be, because I can't do this without Him. I've been trying and it's not going so well. I want to lean upon Him and rejoice that He is in this temple today. He dwells within us by His Spirit. And there's nothing we can't face, because we can truly be strong. We can be courageous. Let's stand to our feet as we're dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, for myself, so often, Lord, I have thought of things of the past and been nostalgic and regretted decisions to the point that I've despaired. I've looked and said, why didn't I this or why didn't I that? Oh, the former glory. It was so great, and yet my sins have prevented it. And yet here we see them being encouraged. Oh, it might not look like that physically any longer, but Lord, I thank You for Your promise that You would not leave us alone, but that You have sent Your Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to indwell Your children, to empower us for the work that You have left before us. Oh, a work that seems so common at times, We would think there would be no crowns given for it. There would be no plaques and recognition given for it. As we throw the dirty diaper into the trash can, or we clocked in one more day at work. But to know that those are the works that we are called to do for Your glory, and that we ought to do them to the fullest, because there is a day that we will see You face to face. And our reward will be recognized then. It will be seen then. And we will want to take those rewards, Lord, and lay them at Your feet. Yea, even cast them at Your feet. For we'll be so joyful in what You have done on our behalf. Help us today to be strong in the face of temptation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.